Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your kingdom to come. We pray for your kingdom come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we thank you and praise you that Jesus does, even now, reign at your right hand. But God, we long for the day when he returns to reign on this earth, to reign forever and ever, to us be raised in imperishable bodies, even as his body is imperishable. God, we long for our mortality to put on immortality. Lord, until that day comes, help us to be faithful. Help us to proclaim your gospel, your good news, until our dying breath. God, help us to trust your promises, to be sustained by them as we go through the various trials of this life. And as we depend on you, help us to cry out to you day by day, seeking your help, seeking your strength, so that we may glorify you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 25. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." These scenes of Jesus cursing a fig tree, of him cleansing the temple, of him using that fig tree as an object lesson for his disciples on faith, prayer, and forgiveness, all these things center on his authority as the ultimate judge. And these three scenes invite us to recognize the justice of Jesus' judgment, to repent in response to it, and to bear fruit of repentance, specifically the fruit of faith-filled prayers from hearts that are forgiving of those who have sinned against us. And so we begin the first scene, verses 11 through 14, Jesus cursing of the fig tree, which teaches us that Jesus' judgment is just. Jesus' judgment of the fig tree is just. Now, our passage opens in verse 11. This is actually the evening of Palm Sunday. But it goes with what comes after it more than what came before. It really is more closely tied to the events of Monday and Tuesday of Holy Week as it is to Palm Sunday, because verse 11 tells us that when Jesus finally gets into Jerusalem after the crowds have hailed him as the coming Davidic king, blessing him as he who comes in the name of the Lord, spreading out the palm branches, the leafy figs and tree branches in front of him, when he finally gets into Jerusalem and goes into the temple and sees everything that's going on in the temple, everything that's going on Monday morning, which we read about in the following verses, he doesn't do anything on Sunday evening. He does nothing on the end of the day of Palm Sunday. And the reason why, the text says, is because it's already late. It's already late. There's not a lot of activity going on. Everything's winding down for the evening. 2,000 years ago, they did not have electricity the way that we do. When it was sundown, things had to stop. Life had to stop. You went to bed. And so everything's winding down on Palm Sunday evening. And so instead of cleansing the temple that evening, because there wasn't a lot going on at that point, he waits for the next morning when things are going to be a lot busier. And so he and his disciples go back out to Bethany to rest for the evening. And then, verse 12, the next morning, so the Monday of Holy Week, they came out from Bethany and, of course, walking the few miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. Very understandably, Jesus is hungry. Again, Jesus, yes, is fully God. He is also fully man. And so just like you and I are hungry for breakfast in the morning, Jesus was hungry for breakfast in the morning. And as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. And he goes out to it, takes a detour, a slight detour from his path. The tree's a bit of the ways off the path. He can see it. He can see the leaves. He goes out to it to see if there's any figs on it able to eat. And he finds, when he gets to it, nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And then he curses the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, upon first reading, we may be tempted to question the justice of Jesus' judgment against this fig tree. He curses the fig tree. May no one ever eat from you again. And we might question the justice of that because the text literally just told us it was not the season for figs. It's not the season for figs. Figs in Israel typically are ripe in the summertime. And of course, this is Passover. This is early springtime. It wasn't the season for figs. But fig trees are complex plants. Yes, the figs are ripe in the summer, but they begin to bud in the spring. And even the buds of the fig tree are edible. And if a fig tree is leafy, it is reasonable to expect that you would find on that tree some buds. You would find something edible on that tree. No, it's not a fully ripe fig, but it is an edible bud. And that's what Jesus was looking for. And that's what the tree itself was indicating. You should expect to find some buds here. It's got leaves. It's got signs of life. And yet, when Jesus gets to the tree, there is no life-giving sustenance on it. There is no fruit. There's not even buds of fruit, which you would expect, even then in early spring. And so, yes, Jesus cursed it. And that curse, that judgment, was just. Because the fig tree showed signs of life. It had leaves, but it had no life-giving fruit. It had no buds to eat. And it's significant that Jesus pronounces judgment on a fig tree. Fig trees are rather plentiful in Israel. And even from the Old Testament times, the fig tree was a symbol for Israel. And so Jesus' judgment of the fig tree symbolized his coming judgment against Israel. A couple of Old Testament passages where we see the fig tree being a symbol for Israel. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. Hosea 9:10, God says, "Like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." And God continues, "But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved." So through Hosea, God says, Israel is like a fig tree. It is like a fig tree that gives early fruit, even before it's ripe in the summer. In the springtime, you can find edible fruit, edible buds on it. But God says Israel's always been an unfaithful fig tree. They've always produced bad fruit. And God alludes to this episode from Numbers 25, where at Baal Peor, Israel had sacrificed to the Baals. Israel had committed idolatry against the Lord, even early in their history. And now the same thing is happening late in their history, in the time of Jesus as well. And so Jesus' judgment against the fig tree, it's symbolic of his coming judgment against Israel. Another Old Testament example, Joel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Joel 1, verse 6 and 7 says, "A nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." And there God is speaking metaphorically of the locusts that have come into Israel at this point in their history. We're not entirely sure when the book of Joel was written. We don't have a lot of chronological data within the book to date it. But whenever it was, there was this terrible, terrible locust invasion, where the locusts were so plentiful and so destructive that God says they devoured all the crops in Israel. They completely devastated their agricultural economy, whatever year that was, that they came through and swept through. And God says, they've splintered my fig tree. They've ruined my fig tree Israel. But of course, the locusts were part of God's judgment against Israel. If we go all the way back to Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28, God speaking of the various curses that would befall his people if they were faithless to him, if they were disobedient to him. One of the early curses is a plague of locusts. And so the locusts are coming in judgment against God's fig tree, Israel. And here Jesus is, the week leading up to his crucifixion, and he's pronouncing a judgment on a fig tree. And yes, he judged the fig tree. Yes, he cursed the fig tree. We see it withered the very next day. But that fig tree was symbolic of Israel and symbolic of Jesus' coming judgment against Israel. Even earlier in his ministry, if we look at the book of Luke, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, Luke is very good about including some extra parables of Jesus that Matthew and Mark did not include in their gospels. And one such parable that we get in Luke 13, verses 1 through 9, is a parable of judgment against Jerusalem, depicted as a fig tree. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1, we'll get the context of the parable before we get the parable itself. It says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he told this parable: A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered them, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" Very significantly, Jesus tells that parable right after he's told a crowd of people, "You've got these recent disasters that you look at. Pilate killing some people of Galilee when they were offering sacrifices. The tower in Siloam falling and killing 18 people in Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "You're looking at those disasters all wrong. You're looking at those saying, 'Oh, well, those Galileans, God must not have accepted their sacrifices, or else they wouldn't have been killed by Pilate, the Roman governor. Or, oh, those people who got crushed by the tower that fell in Jerusalem, oh, those must have been really bad sinners. Those must have been the worst people in Jerusalem.'" And Jesus says, no. Jesus says basically what Paul is going to say point blank in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Everybody that dies deserves it. Everybody that dies is a sinner. And Jesus says the message of these things, these disasters that you point to, the lesson you should take from them, he says, is you should repent so that you don't perish. And then Jesus tells this parable of a fig tree that its owner gives 3 years to bear fruit. It never does. He wants to tear it down, and he relents and gives it one more year. And in the context of what Jesus has just said, the import of his parable is that for hundreds, over 1,000 years, God has been looking for fruit from his people Israel. He has sent them prophet after prophet. He has given them the whole Old Testament. He has told them of the coming of the Christ, and he's preserved them to the coming of the Christ. And now Jesus is here, and Israel is getting one more chance to repent. The final prophet has come. The ultimate prophet has come. The Davidic king has come. God himself has come in the flesh to save his people. And yet, Israel's going to reject Jesus. And in a few short decades, the Romans are going to come. They're going to destroy the second temple in 70 AD. And the nation of Israel is going to cease to be a nation for almost 2,000 years after that. Even in our own passage, Mark 11, verses 11 through 25, we see the symbolic import of the cursing of the fig tree the way that Mark narrates it for us, using it as a sandwich. We have another Mark and sandwich in our text today. We've got the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple in the middle, and then the sight of the withered fig tree at the end. And so the fig tree is the bread outside the meat of the cleansing of the temple. And so the fig tree cursing is really just another picture, another explanation of the cleansing of the temple. And just as the fig tree was leafy and showed signs of life, and yet it had no fruit, and so Jesus cursed it. That's what's going on in the temple. There's signs of life. They're engaging in the sacrifices. They are keeping the Old Testament sacrifices very, very faithfully. They are obeying the letter of the law. But the law isn't written on their hearts. And they're perverting the worship of God. They're buying and selling in the temple. Yes, they're offering the right sacrifices, but you've got economic activity going on in the temple. You have people just walking in and out of the temple, using the temple like a shortcut. And so Jesus pronounces his judgment there, and the fig tree is symbolic of that as well. The nation of Israel was unrepentantly unfruitful for God, and so in AD 70, God would chop them down by the Roman army, and the temple would be fully destroyed. And as Jesus hinted at in Luke 13, Israel deserved to be uprooted before his first coming. But through Jesus' first coming, God gave his nation Israel one last chance to repent. But when they failed to repent and bear fruit of submitting to Jesus as Lord, yes, they did. They suffered total destruction at the hands of the Roman Empire within a few decades. But of course, all this historical judgment, his judgment of the fig tree, his judgment against Israel, all this is a picture of even worse judgment to come. It's a picture of his eternal judgment that's going to come against all unrepentant sinners. John the Baptist very astutely said in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist even compares repentance to fruit. It's a very interesting comparison that John the Baptist makes. The idea is that just as a fig tree should bear figs to eat, human beings should bear repentance. Human beings should repent. There's an old saying, to err is human, to forgive is divine. That's an okay saying, needs a little bit of modification. Because error is not inherent to humanity. Scripture tells us that error, sin, it originated in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were not created as sinners. Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God. Adam and Eve chose to sin. By believing Satan's lie disguised as a serpent, by disobeying God's command, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so really, to err is to be a fallen human. little bit more of a mouthful, but it's more precise biblically. And the point that John the Baptist makes in saying that you should bear fruit in keeping with repentance, what he's pointing out is that as inherent as sin is to our fallen nature, repentance is equally incumbent upon us. Paul concludes his sermon at the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul concludes that sermon saying, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. And he says it's because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the living and the dead by a man, the man who he raised from the dead. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is coming an eternal judgment. And Paul says that God commands everybody to repent. Just like every fig tree should bear figs, every single person. Every single person is a sinner. And so for every single person to be saved, for any person to be saved, they must repent. And the good news of the gospel is that everyone who repents of sin will be forgiven. Everyone who trusts in Jesus as the Savior from sin by His life, death, and resurrection, all those are forgiven. But the flip side of that is that everyone who does not repent is condemned for all eternity. And just like Jesus' judgment of the fig tree, that eternal judgment, it might seem unfair to us. But we need to remember that the fairness is requiring something to function properly. It was, in fact, fair for Jesus to curse the fig tree. The fig tree was not functioning as it should have. In fact, it was being deceptive. It was leafy, but it had nothing to eat. And so it was a fair judgment that Jesus pronounced against it. It wasn't functioning properly, and so he judged it. He condemned it. And even so, it is fair for any unrepentant sinner to be condemned by God. And it's also fair for God to forgive all who repent and believe in Jesus. Because Jesus endured the punishment that we deserve at the cross. The cross is where love and justice agree. It's where mercy and justice kiss. Because God in His justice was punishing sin to the full extent that it deserved. He was pouring out His wrath on Christ as a sin offering for us. And so now it is fair and just for God to forgive us, for God to justify us, for God to declare us righteous. Not because we are righteous, but because Jesus is perfectly righteous. And He took our place on the cross. He did not deserve to die. He committed no sin. But He did die. He took the wages of sin. He took it for you and for me and for anyone and everyone who would trust in Him to save them. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I urge you. As John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And the very first fruit in keeping with repentance is repentance itself. Turning from your sin and turning to Christ to save you by His death and resurrection. Not trusting in yourself, not trusting in your own goodness, not caring about the fact that you're a sinner. But taking your sin seriously, taking its punishment seriously, what it deserves seriously, and trusting that Jesus died and rose again to save you. To take your punishment for you so that you could receive His welcome as a son or daughter through faith in Him. And so verses 11 through 14, Jesus curses the fig tree. And that judgment and the further judgments that it symbolizes is just. But then verses 15 through 19, as Jesus cleanses the temple, He is forewarning of His judgment so that the people there would repent. And in verses 15 through 19, as Jesus cleanses the temple, what He's doing ultimately is He's warning the chief priests and the scribes there of the sins of commercialism and idolatry. If we look at what's going on in the temple in verses 15 through 19, we can boil it down to commercialism and idolatry. And of course, the tragedy for the chief priests and the scribes is that they did not repent. So in Jerusalem, verses 15 and 16, Jesus entered the temple, began to dry out those who sold and those who bought. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, engaging in trade, even when animals were being bought for the purpose of sacrificing them to God, this was unfit for the temple. One of the last prophets of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21. God through Zechariah prophesied, "On that day, day of salvation, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord.' And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." So there's an expectation, even in the Old Testament, that in the coming time of salvation, there's not going to be economic activity going on in the temple. There's not going to be buying and trading going on in the temple. And Jesus is building off of that here. Jesus is saying that time is now. Jesus is saying, "I've come to save now." And so it is not appropriate for there to be buying and selling in the temple. And even more basically than that, the temple is for worship. You were supposed to be prepared to worship God in the temple. You weren't supposed to engage in other non-worship activities in the temple. The temple was for worshiping God, not using it as a shaded highway between point A and point B, which is how some people were using it. It says Jesus wouldn't allow anyone to go through the temple, to carry anything through the temple. So we get this picture of people in Jerusalem carrying things, not into the temple to sacrifice it, but through the temple. They were just using the temple like a shortcut between whatever two points they were traveling between. And this was not appropriate use of the temple. So Jesus physically confronted these people. He forced them to stop engaging in these secular activities in God's holy temple. But even more than secular activity, Jesus was also confronting implicit idolatry. We read about Jesus casting out the money changers. The money changers were, as their name suggests, they were changing money. They were exchanging currencies. And so there was this local currency in Israel, a local currency that, obedient to the first and second commandments, did not feature graven images on it. But of course, the official Roman currency throughout the empire, it did feature graven images. It did feature false gods on it. And so these money changers were exchanging local coins for Roman coins. Roman coins that featured various false gods on them. Now, Jesus later in Mark's gospel, he's going to affirm that Caesar should be given what is due him. But in that text, Jesus also says you should give to God what is God's. And in God's temple, certainly in God's temple, there is no room for worship of Caesar or for worship of Caesar's false gods. God is due pure worship. God is due worship that is untainted by forbidden idolatry. The first two commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a graven image to worship it." And then Jesus asks in verse 17, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations'?" And of course, there he's quoting Isaiah 56 in verse 7. And through that verse, he points out that the nations were to join Israel in worshiping Israel's God. But of course, in Jesus' day, you were having the exact opposite. Here we have Israel worshiping their God, but they're using these coins to buy things that have false gods engraved on them. Rather than the nations joining Israel, Israel is defiling themselves by the gods of the nations. Israel should not have been defiling their worship of God by the nations' false gods, nor should they be defiling worship with economic activity. Which is why Jesus then alludes to Jeremiah 7 verse 11, "You have made it a den of robbers." And as we read earlier in the service, Jeremiah 7 verses 1 through 20, the broader context was a warning and a call to repentance for the people of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah's day, as in Jesus' day, people were engaging in the worship of God in the temple, but they were not genuinely worshiping God from the heart. They were not worshiping God alone. They took pride in the temple and they found security in the temple rather than in the God who the temple was meant to honor. And even so, Jesus in his day was warning the chief priests and the scribes to repent of allowing commercialism and idolatry within God's temple. But they don't respond with repentance. Verse 18 tells us they responded by plotting to destroy him. Now, at the same time, Mark tells us they feared him, not in the positive, fearful awe that the Old Testament commands of us when it talks about the fear of the Lord, but in that negative, scared fear. A fear that motivated them only to oppose Jesus, not to submit to Jesus as they should have. They were afraid of what Jesus could do with the crowd's support, but they were even more afraid of losing their monetary gains from commercializing the temple and the favor that they had curried with Judea's Roman overlords. And that evening, verse 19, Jesus and his disciples left. So just as Jesus' cleansing of the temple warned the chief priests and scribes of the sins of commercialism and idolatry, it similarly warns us against selling out the church to commercial or rival religious interests. Each of us must ask ourselves, why do I come to church? Our primary purpose for gathering as a church should be to worship our triune God, to worship our Creator, to worship our Redeemer. We should be gathered to worship Him and not worship ourselves. We should be gathered to stir up one another to love and good works, as the book of Hebrews commands, not to stir up one another to wealth and to idolatry. We have to beware the temptation of commercialism. And for us, as a rural church, the way that commercialism tempts us especially is to be envious of larger churches, urban churches that have more programs and have bigger budgets. But we have to be disciplined to be content. Certainly, we should have a holy discontent in which we want more of our neighbors and family members to be saved. We should have a holy discontent to want to do as much as we faithfully can with the many blessings that God has entrusted to us as a stewardship. But we have to be careful not to be envious of what other churches do that's different from us, that we can't do, that we don't have the resources to do. We should be content with being faithful in every way that we can be. Ultimately, a church's relative size is not as important as its faithfulness to Christ and His Word. And of course, that leads us into the second danger that we have to beware of, the danger of rival religious interests. Now, I don't think, in our context, we're not in danger here of becoming Muslims, Buddhists, or Hindus. But we are in danger of capitulating to culture in various ways. In our culture, for decades now, tolerance has been such a powerful cultural current that it's swept away many churches. But we mustn't tolerate sins the way that our culture wants us to. Certainly, we shouldn't tolerate sins in ourselves. We should not tolerate our own personal sins. We shouldn't harbor personal sins. We also shouldn't be tolerant of sins in our broader society. We must not call evil good and good evil the way that our broader culture pressures us to do in so many ways. In our culture, we face strong temptations to be silent, or at least to be quieter, about various ethical issues that Scripture is actually crystal clear on. Certainly, as Paul commands us in Ephesians 4:15, we must speak the truth in love. And we have to realize that both sides of that command are important. We have to realize that speaking the truth in love, yes, it requires being loving. We shouldn't be jerks to people. It also requires speaking truth. If we're not speaking truth, we're in fact not being loving, even if we're being nice. If we stay silent where God has clearly spoken in Scripture, we're not being loving. We're not loving Him. We're not loving our neighbors. We have to beware of that danger, both of commercialism, envy, and also of capitulating to rival religious interests, of diluting our worship of God. But then finally, verses 20 through 25, after all this talk of judgment, our passage ends with Jesus encouraging us and comforting us that God grants the prayers of those who repent. Certainly those who are unrepentant face God's judgment. But those who repent have this glorious promise that Jesus gives us in verses 20 through 25, that God grants our prayers. God hears our prayers. God welcomes our prayers. And He grants them. And so in verses 20 through 25, Jesus used the withered fig tree as an object lesson to teach His disciples how to exercise faith and pray. So verse 20, the next morning, this is now Tuesday of Holy Week, just a few days before the crucifixion. Jesus and His disciples, they're passing by the fig tree again on their way back into Jerusalem. And Jesus' disciples, amazingly, as they're walking along the path, they look over in the distance where the fig tree was, and they see it's no longer leafy. That fig tree that had been so in leaf the day before, that it had so many signs of life before, that it looked so good the day before, that Jesus thought it was perfectly reasonable to go up to it and expect to find some buds to eat. But He had pronounced the curse on it. He had pronounced judgment on it. And now, the very next day, they pass by and they can see from the road it has withered to its roots. Jesus' judgment of the fig tree took immediate effect. And Peter points it out in verse 21. And then in verse 22, Jesus gives His disciples an object lesson. And the object lesson for them, the object lesson for the disciples, the object lesson for those who have repented. Of course, the object lesson for those who have not repented is you need to repent so that you don't face judgment. But that's not what Jesus' disciples are. Jesus' disciples are those who have repented. Jesus' disciples are following Him. And Jesus' object lesson for them, for those who are following Him, have faith in God. Jesus' judgment of the fig tree for us Christians, for us disciples of Christ, it encourages us to have faith in God because it's an illustration of how what is impossible for man is possible for God. It is a reminder that God is unlimited in His power. The fig tree immediately withered to its roots because that was God's will for it to happen. Such rapid withering, it defies the laws of nature. But God is so all-powerful. He is the all-powerful Creator who can do as He pleases. He's the one who established the laws of nature, and He can suspend those laws of nature at will. And God in His omnipotence, Jesus goes on to teach, God in His omnipotence answers His people's prayers. And Jesus illustrates this truth with a challenge to His disciples in verse 23. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. This is an astounding promise. Notice that Jesus says, this mountain. Now Jesus and His disciples, they're somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem. And so, depending on what direction Jesus is looking in, He's either looking back at the Mount of Olives, where they came from, or He's looking ahead to the Temple Mount of Jerusalem itself. Now, either way, whichever one Jesus is looking at, this is an astounding promise. Jesus is saying to His disciples, if you pray believing, you can ask God to uproot either the Mount of Olives, which is where the Son of Man is going to come back and stand and it's going to split in two, the Old Testament says, or you can say to the Temple Mount of Jerusalem itself, pray for it to be thrown into the sea, and believe God will do it. This is an astounding promise. God had promised to exalt Jerusalem above every other city. But Jesus says that if one of the prominent peaks in or around Jerusalem, it would be thrown into the sea if His disciples prayed that way and believed that God would do it for them. And as shocking as that promise is, we have to remember the context of the promise here in Mark. Jesus has just withered a fig tree to its roots by cursing it. And then He cleansed the temple, warning the chief priests and scribes of their sins. And now He points out a mountain, either in Jerusalem or very near Jerusalem, and says God may be willing to overturn it and cast it into the sea. The fig tree, symbolic of Israel. The temple, the seat of Israel's worship. The mountain of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, all of it, coming under Jesus' judgment and God's judgment, points to the tragic reality of Old Testament, Old Covenant Israel. Their unrepentant sins put them under God's righteous wrath. Israel, by Jesus' day, sadly, had degenerated from being a holy mountain for God to being instead a mountain of unbelief in God. And every mountain of unbelief will fall to God's judgment in the end. And we, God's people, should pray against those mountains of unbelief in full faith that God will prove himself true and will reign forever. And Jesus uses that truth to make an even greater promise. Verse 24, the promise gets even bigger. Whatever you ask in faith, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. Now, of course, Jesus isn't promising health and wealth. Prayer must always be submitted to God's will. Jesus himself is going to do this in a few short chapters. He's going to pray, not my will, but your will be done. And that's the way that we should always pray. But what Jesus is emphasizing here in verse 24 is we must believe that if it's God's will to grant something, we'll indeed receive it, even if it's physically impossible. Jesus says we should pray asking even the impossible for God, even the impossible for us, because nothing's impossible with God. And Jesus says, as we pray, we should believe wholeheartedly. We should believe without doubting that if it's God's will to give it to us or to give it to the person that we're praying for, he can and will do it. Jesus teaches us to exercise faith by praying for God's will to be done and trusting that it will be done. When we pray, going back to Mark chapter 9, when Jesus was interacting with the man with a demon-possessed child, and the man said to Jesus, if you can help us. What was Jesus' response? If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And it's not that the one who believes has power, it's that God has power. And Jesus is teaching the same lesson here. When we pray, we shouldn't pray with this attitude of, oh God, if you can do this, would you please do this? No, we should pray confidently trusting, God, I know you can do this. This is impossible for me. I'm at the end of my rope. I cannot do this thing that I'm asking you to do. But I believe that if it's your will to do it, if it's your will to grant it, you can and you will. That's the kind of confident prayer that Jesus is teaching us to pray. But then Jesus concludes in verse 25, even this teaching concludes with a caution. Very interesting the way Jesus words it here. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Based on the lesson of Jesus judging a fig tree, we should have faith to pray confidently in God and to have a forgiving disposition toward those who have wronged us. What Jesus teaches here is that God's repentant people must have a spirit of forgiveness toward those who have wronged them, even as God has forgiven us of all of our sins. Now, of course, actual forgiveness is something extended toward a repentant sinner. This is true of humans. This is true of God. If we ask, who is it that God forgives of sins? God does not forgive every sinner of every sin. God forgives every repentant sinner of sin. Even God forgives repentant sinners. And so even for us, if there's someone who has sinned against us, for us to actually extend forgiveness to them, they have to repent. They have to be sorry for their sin against us. Actual forgiveness requires the repentance of the sinner. But what Jesus is pointing out here, and it's a very important thing that Jesus is pointing out here in verse 25, is that the potential for forgiveness on our part should always be there. The potential for forgiveness should always be there. Because again, if we ask ourselves, how does God relate to sinners? The glorious promise of the gospel is that anyone and everyone who repents will be saved. It is a genuine offer that God holds out in the gospel. That if you will repent, you will be forgiven. God is always standing ready to forgive every sinner who would repent. And that should be our disposition as well. Even before someone repents, to where we can actually extend forgiveness to them, even before that point, we should have a disposition of forgiveness toward them. We should have a willingness to forgive them. We should not be harboring resentment and a grudge in our hearts. God calls us to be like Him. God calls us not to hold anything against anyone. Even if someone hasn't repented for a particular sin against us, we shouldn't begrudge them or be bitter towards them. And so as we pray to God, the teaching that Jesus gives here, the implication for prayer here in verse 25, Jesus says, as we pray to God, we should not be vengeful toward them, but even if they haven't repented, we should have a spirit of forgiveness toward them. We should have a disposition of forgiveness toward them. We should have a letting go of our anger. We shouldn't be praying to God with clenched fists, angry at whoever it was that wronged us. Rather, we should pray with a forgiving disposition. We should pray not vengefully, not bitterly. We should let go of that anger. Jesus teaches that one of the ways that we demonstrate repentance is by forgiving those who sin against us. And even if they are not yet repentant, we should have a forgiving disposition such that we're not harboring resentment toward them as we pray to God. And Jesus says, in so doing, we ensure that God accepts our prayers. Here in verse 25, as Jesus concludes our text this morning, He teaches us that guarding against bitterness and resentment in our hearts proves just as important to making acceptable prayers to God as guarding against commercialism and idolatry in the church. It's very important for us to see, again, Mark very intentionally gives us a sandwich, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, seeing the fig tree withered, and the lesson on faith and prayer and forgiveness. We have to interpret all these things in light of each other. And so the middle section, cleansing of the temple, it warns us against commercialism. It warns us against idolatry in the church. And so there's a communal aspect of how can we make acceptable prayers to God? How can we offer acceptable prayers to God? We have to guard against envy, idolizing wealth. We have to guard against compromising our beliefs as a church, but there's also an individual aspect of it. The individual aspect of it, Jesus says, is having this forgiving disposition, this disposition where we're not harboring anger and resentment toward those who have wronged us. Even if they haven't repented to where we can't extend forgiveness to them fully, we should have that willingness and that readiness, that lack of hostility, active hostility toward them, and pray in that manner to God. And praying, trusting, confident that if it's God's will, He can and He will grant those prayers to His glory and to our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the hope that it gives us in Christ, the confidence that it gives us in praying to You, knowing that You grant our requests, knowing that You accomplish all Your goodwill, knowing that there is nothing too big that we can ask of You that would be impossible for You to do. And God, also the caution of this text, the caution of knowing that it can be all too easy to slip into compromise, all too easy to think that we're worshiping You when we're really worshiping someone or something else. God, help us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth as You desire. Help us to forgive as You forgive. Help us to be quick to forgive those who repent. Help us to be willing to forgive, even those who are not yet repentant. Help us not to harbor anger and resentment in our hearts, but help us to glorify You. God, You have been so lavish in Your forgiveness and grace toward us. Lord, help us to be lavish in grace toward others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.